Good evening, everyone. We've had a really enjoyable week here, and we thank the Lord for the opportunity to come and visit God's Work here at Storybook. I also want to express my appreciation to our musicians, all of them, for the good work that they did, and really to everyone else. We just had a great week, and we enjoyed everything so much. And, always good to see the people of God gathered together to study the Word of God. And I pray that you would go on for the Lord here. And if you think of us, remember us in your prayers, because New England is a foreign mission field. I guess it's part of home, but we feel sometimes like a foreign mission field. So we do value your prayers for us there. Now tonight we're going to finish our little series on the house of God, and the theme for tonight is the house of God in eternity. And I'd like to ask if you would read with me in the book of Revelation. First we're going to do a short reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then we'll turn to Revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading from verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted who did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And reading from verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and all they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. Let's just take a moment and look up to the Lord. Father, we turn to thee once again with grateful hearts for the honored privilege to open thy word together. We thank thee, our Father, for thy kind help to us through this week, and we would pray now that as we look into the future, we know, Lord, it's difficult. We would not want to speculate. We ask thee through the Holy Spirit to just encourage our hearts and challenge us through the things that have been revealed to us. Help us as we study together, we pray, for we ask it in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as you can see from our study, it has been a long, long work for God to bring man back to that place where he can, as it says, enjoy fellowship, walk with God in the cool of the day. All the things through history that has transpired. And God has been patiently and carefully working toward that end when someday what he originally created would be restored. Now, I'm not going to preach tonight about heaven as such. Very often when we get to a section like this, someone will take up, and I've done it also, the 21st and 22nd chapter of Revelation. And we talk about the gates and the city and all the things in it, and that's a great study. But I thought for tonight I'd do something just a little bit differently. As you may know, the word or the expression, the house of God, is not found in the book of Revelation. God is dealing in this time with the nation of Israel, and so the language reverts back to the expression temple and tabernacle. And it's used quite a number of times, and I've selected what I felt was the seven outstanding occurrences of that word. I want to trace it through Revelation with you and just try to answer two questions. What can we learn about eternity? That is to say, what can we learn about the house of God, which is us, in eternity? And secondly, how can we prepare for that? You want to see some encouragement as to how we as God's people can prepare for eternity. You know, when people go on vacation or on a trip, they take great pains to pack carefully. And isn't it a strange thing to see people getting closer and closer to eternity in this life without a single thought? About a week ago, my wife and I stopped at a place to buy something, and I got into a conversation with a man, and he was telling me all the things in life that were important. And I said, "What about your soul?" And he looked right at me and he said, "Don't worry about your soul. That's the last thing you should be concerned about." Well, that's, you know, the view of many people today. Don't worry about your soul. Going on life's most important trip and not being packed or ready. Not being prepared. What a tragedy. Let's just take a moment and look at a couple of things that come out of verse 1, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 here. First of all, please note this is the revelation. Many times I get the privilege to teach this book, and I always tell the class in the first lesson, it is not revelation. Don't call it revelation. It's the revelation. One revelation, the revelation, the word means unveiling. As if God had something and he had a covering over it and you couldn't see it, and then he suddenly removed the covering and that which was hidden was revealed. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Specifically, that time when Jesus the man will be Christ the King. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. The word in Greek there is bond servant, bond slave. This is, you might say, someone else's mail if you have no heart for serving God. This book is a locked book to those who are just curious about the future. But to those who are willing to serve the Lord Jesus and be his bond servant, that is bonded to him, to be his slave, this book is for you. One other thing I'd like to point out, it says, he sent it to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The word signified here is the same word from which we get our English word sign. Now we have a noun in English. You know, you drive along the road and you see a sign. But we don't very often talk about signing. I guess people sign to deaf people, but God sent this message and signed it. That is, he sent it by way of signs. So even though our conviction is to take the book literally wherever possible, we know that there are many signs and symbols in it. It's kind of a code that God set up and John used so that he could send it to the churches and they could avoid some of the persecution that might have arisen had he put it in other terms. And it takes a spiritual mind then to understand those signs, but fortunately God does not tell us to use our imagination. He tells us to look in other parts of his word and compare scripture with scripture, and the signs will open to us. I just said that by way of background because as we approach our subject tonight, we're going to see that some of the language is a little bit different than we might be used to. Remember, this was sent, and the use of signs or sign language was employed. And the Lord tells us that right at the beginning. The key hangs at the door. I mentioned that there were seven occurrences that we wanted to look at tonight in the time that we have, so let's go right away to the first one, and that's found in Revelation chapter 3, and verse 12. You know, the Lord Jesus sent seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. And we're reading from the letter to the church at Philadelphia, the sixth of seven letters. Just want us to read verse 12. Well, let's read verse 11 and 12. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. As we look at these seven occurrences of the word temple of God or tabernacle of God, as we look at these, what I'd like to do is I'd like to characterize them by some little insight that we see in the text that helps us to understand what are we looking forward to as God's people. Heaven to many is a mysterious and dark subject. Well, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven. Well, what's heaven all about? Well, you know, we really don't know. The Lord is there. That's the most important thing. But how much can you really say about heaven? Well, one thing we can say is that it is a place of permanence. It is a place where things are forever. It's a place of permanence. Now, I like that because this world is characterized by change, rude awakenings, loved ones pass off the scene, natural disasters occur, things grow old and wear out, burn down, fall apart, what have you, our vehicles rust out, and nothing seems permanent. And it says here, to the one who overcomes, will I make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now the believer is not just to be a worshiper. He's to be that, but he's to be a part that is a permanent part of what God is building. And so if you happen to have a lot of life where everything seems to be in flux and everything is up for grabs, lift up your eyes and look off to the heavenly city and realize that God says, I am building a building that has pillars and they're not movable, they're not shakable. This expression, a pillar in the temple, was probably taken from Solomon's temple. I'll give you the reference, but we won't look it up. 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 21. Solomon had his laborers cast two huge bronze pillars, and he put them right at the porch, right at the entrance of his temple. 30 feet tall they were, made of bronze, cast in the clay near the river. My dad worked most of his life for one of the largest brass factories in the world. And I can remember going down there and visiting and just seeing brass, very much like bronze, being made. Fascinating thing. Not subject to weathering like steel or iron. And very much like what Solomon used here so long ago. Two large pillars, and the scripture says he named those pillars. And the names that he gave them were Jachin, which means established, and Boaz, which means strength. And so Solomon had names for his pillars, established and strength. And if you know that, you might guess that some of the New Testament writers were probably reading that passage when they wrote things like, God is able to establish and strengthen you, weren't they? God will establish and strengthen you. Now it says here, in connection with those who become a pillar of God in his temple, and remember now that heavenly temple is not a building made out of materials like bronze or stone. This is kind of sign language because scripture tells us that it's a building made of people. It's made from us, living stones. It says here, he shall go no more out. You know, that was meaningful to the people at Philadelphia because of all the cities in Asia Minor, they had suffered more from earthquakes and buildings falling down than any other city in Asia Minor. Historians tell us that particular spot was plagued with earthquakes. And they put up pillars and they fell down. And they put up other pillars and they fell down. In fact, if you read the last chapter in Jeremiah's book, you can find that when the Babylonians came in and they smashed down the temple that Solomon built, they took those two pillars that were so beautiful and so big and such a work of art, and they smashed them up for scrap and carried them off to Babylon. That was a great grief to the people to see that beautiful work broken apart. And the Lord Jesus here says, he shall go no more out. Well, what's the lesson we need to learn as we prepare for that eternal state that if we know the Lord Jesus, we're going to enjoy? He says, to him that overcometh. And I would say the lesson is for us during this life to learn to be overcomers. Now someone says, well, aren't you an overcomer if you're saved? Yes, there's certainly a sense in that. There's also a sense that we keep on overcoming, don't we? We can't just say, well, I overcame and got saved and now I can just relax. God tells us to keep on overcoming. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, what is it that overcomes the world? This is the victory that overcomes the world, even what? Our faith. And you might just look ahead into Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. Two other things that help overcomers. Revelation 12 and verse 11 says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb is what God did. The word of the testimony is what we give. And what is it that brings them two together? Our faith. The blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and our faith. So we need to practice in this life and call out to God and ask him to help us become overcomers. And someday when we get through this old scene, we'll go off to his place, his heaven to live, and it will be a place of permanence. Let's go on in our Bibles now to chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7. And look at the second place where we find this word. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15. John, of course, here sees a great multitude which no man can number, and they're standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb. And they're crying out, salvation to our God who sits on the throne. And John is asked, who are these? And John has to say, sir, thou knowest. You know who they are. Verse 14 tells us, he said to me, these are they who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Notice very carefully verse 15. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's a lovely passage. Two things I want us to notice that it says here. In verse 15, they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. You know, heaven is a place of work. It's not a place of idleness. And it speaks in verse 17 about him leading them into living fountains of waters. So I would say this, secondly, about heaven and the eternal state. It's a place of growth. Many people have the strange idea that all of our growth is done during this life, and when we get to heaven, we'll be perfect, and they interpret that to mean we'll know all there is to know and we won't grow anymore. You know, that's wrong. Heaven will be a place where we will go right on with what God has begun in this life, but we won't have the hindrances and obstacles of an old nature and a sinful surrounding and an adversary. Now, what do we mean when we say a place of growth going right on? Well, let's talk about those two words. First of all, service. Go back with me to a passage in Acts chapter 13. One that I have looked at and thought about many times. We spend a good deal of our work at home in leadership training, working with young people to see them trained to be leaders for God. And I've thought about this passage a good deal. Acts chapter 13 gives a list of some of those in the church of Antioch who were together. That was a new work of God. And it says in verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them.'" As they ministered to the Lord gave them vision for his work. And so I've wondered again and again, what did they do? What actually were they doing when it said, as they ministered to the Lord? Well, we say that means they served the Lord. But what were they doing? They were meeting together and they were serving the Lord. And God was pleased with that because he opened their eyes to the next major step of the Christian church. Well, let me make a suggestion that we look at the writing of the same author, Luke, in chapter 2, and see there a verse that may put some light on that. Luke chapter 2 and verse 37, this is reading about Anna, a prophetess, who came into the temple at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 2 and verse 37 says, "And there was a widow of about 84 years who departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." Isn't that nice? She spent her life in the temple ministering to the Lord, serving God. And exactly what did her service consist of? It says here, fasting and prayer. Denial of self, petitioning God on behalf of others. What a ministry. What a ministry. And so when we read in Revelation 7 that these are before the throne and they serve him day and night, and I believe it's telling us that they're going to lose sight of themselves and they're going to enjoy that relationship with God. They're going to be enjoying being in the presence of the Lord. But what else are they going to be doing? Well, down in verse 7, you'll notice, it says, "The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them into living fountains of waters." That's interesting, isn't it? The Lamb is going to be leading these individuals into living fountains of waters. Now, I thought that living waters had to do with getting saved. You remember in John chapter 4? The woman came to the well, and Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but what? The water that I shall give in him shall be in him a," and he used the term, "a springing well." Really a fountain. Springing up in him into eternal life. So I thought the fountain had to do with when we get saved. Ah, you know, that's just the beginning. You know the hymn we sing, "O Christ, He is the fountain"? Not just when we get saved. That's just the start of the process. God is going to lead His people ever onward into the fountain of living water. What does that mean? You know, the Lord Jesus told us what eternal life consisted of in John chapter 17 and verse 3, he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee." God is an infinite personality. An infinite personality will take an infinite amount of time to fathom. And infinity is forever. So God will lead us ever onward into our knowing of God, and there'll never be a time throughout eternity where we'll say, "Well, now I have God all figured out. I have all the answers and I know it all." There'll never be that time coming. God will lead his people ever onward into those living fountains of water. Heaven is a place of growth. The eternal increase in the knowledge of God. Satisfying it will be. Does that make you want to be there? What lessons can we take in the second one? Well, I'd like to combine those two, the knowledge of God and the serving part, and just say it this way. Seek to learn the ways of God through serving here below. Seek to learn the ways of God through serving in this life. You know, I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but if we ask God to show us a greater knowledge of Himself, because we just are sort of like truth collectors, we want to add another one to our notebook, God doesn't usually respond to those kind of requests. But when we cry out to God that we may know Him, because we want to serve Him better, ah, the Lord loves that. Moses said, "Show me now thy way that I may know thee." Well, Moses wasn't a man who was going to go home and sit and just rest. Moses was a man who was right in the middle of the struggle of how are we going to go on in this great endeavor of leading a couple of million people through the wilderness. Moses cried out to God and said, "God, I want to know you." And God answered that prayer, didn't he? We looked at that the other night. So number two, the house of God in eternity is going to be a place of growth, serving and growing together in the knowledge of God. Let's go on to chapter 11. Chapter 11, and the last two verses, 18 and 19. "The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them who destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his covenant, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderclaps and an earthquake and great hail." If you put these two verses together, you see that reward for his servants is mentioned, and also punishment for those who destroy his creation is mentioned. And after he speaks about this time of, let's say, accountability, reward for his servants, and destroying those who destroy his work, immediately in verse 19, John says, "The temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of the covenant." What was in the ark? Well, you know, the Ten Commandments, that standard by which God judges. And I think it's good for us to remember tonight that all judgment in Scripture is according to work. You can go to Revelation chapter 20 and read about those who have rejected Christ, and you see that the books were open and the dead were judged according to their work. Or you can go to the great white, or the judgment seat of Christ for the believer in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We looked at that last evening, and you can see there that he keeps saying, "If any man's work, any man's work." You know, Satan has promoted a lie in this world that after you die, there'll be a pair of balances set up. You've heard it. And your good will be put in one side, and your bad will be put in the other. And if the good outweighs the bad, St. Peter will let you into the gate of heaven. Have you ever heard that? Anybody ever heard that one? Yeah, that's what they believe very often out in the world. My good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, and God will let me in. I want to tell you, when you stand before God at the judgment, you will already have spent a long time in the place where you're going to spend eternity. Ever stop to think of that? Your eternal destiny will not be decided someday when God holds up balances. Your eternal destiny is decided right now in this life. We need to remember that. When God passes judgment on people, it's going to be strictly for the works that they did. It has nothing to do with where they're going to spend eternity. Think, for example, of a rich man. He's already been in hell for nearly 2,000 years. Someday he will stand before the great white throne judgment. Fancy him saying, "Oh, I wonder where I'm going to spend eternity. Oh, I certainly hope the balance is going to tip and I'm going to be allowed into heaven." Not true. That's a lie. And so then it's very important that we realize that our opportunity to make a decision to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus must be made while we live. When we die, it's too late. Well, it says here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18 and 19, that he will give rewards to his servants. Rewards to his servants. What good are rewards in heaven? Just keep your place there and turn back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew 6 and verse 19, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Our Lord told his disciples, do not lay up your treasure in this life where it's going to perish. Lay up your treasure in heaven. In other words, a day is going to come where you're going to use what you lay up now. I don't know if you've ever heard the story. Perhaps you have. When I was a boy, I was every year with my parents at our camp back east in Camp Berea, and I can remember one time as a child, the cook coming down and saying to the people on the meeting on Sunday morning that the turkey hadn't cooked and it wasn't quite ready for lunch yet, and therefore they needed to just sing some hymns or do something and take up some time. And we had an old brother at camp who seemed to be always there when I was there, and we called him Uncle Herb. Any of you ever know Uncle Herb Marshall? Yes. And he got up and he said, "Well, you know, I'd like to tell you a dream that I had, and that will take some time." He said, "I had a dream," and he went on, and I have to abbreviate this, but his dream was incredible. He told about dying and going to heaven, and the Lord gave him a tour of heaven. And he started on this street, and there was gorgeous mansions. And as he went along, they get smaller and smaller and smaller. And he kept thinking, "Ooh, he hasn't mentioned me yet." And he got, and he, of course, Uncle Herb, he was quite a drama person. He could just really dramatize this whole thing. And he got all the way down to the end, and there was a little tiny shack there. And he said to the angel, "Who's going to live there?" He said, "Herbert, that's your place for eternity." He said, "Well, you know, on earth," he said, "I was a rich man, and I had a lot of things, and I had a big home." And he said, "I'm going to feel a little funny living in there." And the angel said, "You know, that's all we could build with what you sent up here." But of course, that isn't exactly the way it's going to be in God's heaven. We know that. But he was trying to make a point for all of us young people never to forget. God says, lay up treasure in heaven. Lay up treasure. Some people have the idea that, well, you know, in heaven it's not going to matter. We're all going to be the same. And that's all just kind of figurative speaking. I'll tell you, when Jesus says, you lay up treasure in heaven, we're going to use that. We're going to use that in our worship, and we're going to use that in ways that we cannot conceive right now. It's an act of faith to lay up treasure in this life in a place that you cannot see, but God is going to bless it. So, thirdly then, heaven is going to be a place of reaping. It's going to be a place of reaping what you sow. What are you sowing? What are you sowing? Are you sowing for the life to come? Or are you living entirely for down here? And the lesson, of course, is lay up treasure in heaven. That's the lesson that we want for this life. Lay up treasure in heaven. Let's go on to our fourth one, Revelation chapter 15. It says in verse 5, "After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." And then look down to verse 8. It says, "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." John looks again and he sees this temple opened up again in heaven. And I looked at the context of this, and I noticed that in verse 4, he says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before thee." And then down in chapter 16, the end of verse 2, he says, "The angel poured out his bowl upon them that worshipped the image of the beast." This little passage is surrounded by the matter of worship. And I'd like to suggest, number 4, that heaven is going to be a place of worship, but not worship as we know it down here. It will be a place of pure and unhindered worship. My, won't that be nice? Pure and unhindered worship. A place of worship. Well, someone mentioned it earlier, I think Brother John did. Satan took the Lord Jesus up into a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and he said, "If you will fall down and worship me, all shall be thine. I'll give you all the kingdoms, everything you can see, all will be thine." Do you know, I think that that is a great verse in Scripture for this reason. It kind of unmasks and unveils what Satan's real desire has been throughout history. I think that verse gives us a key as to what is it that our adversary is really after in this world. Do you know another reason why I believe that? If you were to take a concordance and open it up to the word worship and count up the places where that word is found, you will find that there are 3 chapters in the Bible where that word occurs more than any other place. Do you know what they are? I think it's very interesting. The first place is in Daniel chapter 3. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, that type of the Antichrist, sets up the golden image and he says, what? "When I play the music, you all fall down and worship it." He's a picture of the man of sin at the end of time who also has his image that he wants worshiped. That's one place where the word worship occurs quite a bit. The other place is in Revelation chapter 13. And you know what that is about. That is the chapter in Scripture on the Antichrist. And the word worship occurs all the way through that chapter. You know where the third place it's found most often is? Right sandwiched between those two, John chapter 4, the Lord teaches us about true worshipers. And that he says, "That's what my Father is seeking. I will tell you, this matter of worship is no small peripheral thing. This is a major, probably the major, battleground in history. Satan, our adversary, wants to be worshipped, and he will stop at nothing to receive it." And Jesus said, "The Father is seeking true worshipers. They that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth." So the eternal state is then going to be a place of worship. And if you just take a quick note at verse chapter 15 and verse 8, it's interesting, he says, "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled." You know, I believe that that tells us that a time will come when intercession and worship is no longer possible. That temple is filled with smoke. The glory and the power of God is shining out, and God is in effect saying, the time for intercession, the time for worship, the time to, let's reverently say, change the mind of God in this matter of the pouring out of his wrath is past. It is too late. No one enters now. The door is shut and judgment is about ready to fall. So we have to look forward then, people of God and the house of God, to a day when we will be in his presence and we'll be able to worship as we've always wished we could. And our stammering tongues and our
cloudy thoughts and all the rest of it will be gone, and we'll be able to worship like we always wished we could. Let's go on to number 5. Chapter 16, verse 1. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the bowls of wrath of God upon the earth. You notice the voice that called to these angels to go out and destroy the world? It says that voice, that great voice, came out of the temple. Who is taking responsibility for the wrath of God? The Lord Himself is. This is not something that man is doing. This is God's wrath being poured out. Sin is going to be abolished forever, and the new creation is going to be a place of righteousness. A place of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, we cannot even imagine what it will be like to live in a place where sin won't be around us. Sit down and spend 5 minutes and concentrate and try to imagine what it will be like to be in a place where there's no sin around you or in you at all. How can you comprehend it? It's all we've ever known, all our lives. So the temple is seen in connection with the judgment of God. Someone has written this. I copied it down. I thought it was good. We find here the pouring out of the wrath of God, the pouring out of the bowls. They said, the love of God was poured out, Romans 5. The blood of Christ was poured out, Isaiah 53. The Spirit of God was poured out, of course, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And they were all rejected. And now the wrath of God is being poured out. Well, that's a solemn thing. What's the lesson? Well, I think one lesson that we ought to learn as believers all through this life, and that is to trust in the sovereignty of God. We need to learn to place our confidence in that truth that God is sovereign. When we come to that day and we see the wrath of God being poured out and this whole world destroyed, we want to know without a shadow of a doubt that this is all within God's sovereign will and purpose, and nothing has gone wrong at all. Well, what better place to start than today in your life and mine? Sometimes things don't go the way we wish. And it's nice to practice, isn't it? And trust the fact that God is sovereign and He overrules. We have committed our lives to Him. And what is happening? He's got His hand on it. All things work together for good to them that love God, and so on. I told you about a funeral that we took before coming down here. A young man in the military, lying there in the casket with his uniform on, handsome young man, 19 years old. My daughter was there, and you know, she kind of was teary-eyed for the next 2 or 3 days. It really affected her. Little child of this man, running around the floor, just 2 or 3 years old, too young to really know what's going on, saying, "Daddy's sleeping. When are they going to wake up Daddy?" There he was. It's a sad, sad thing. A lot of unbelieving kids gathered together there. Many, many kids from the world. Someone made the comment to me, you know, a lot of the people here are looking for comfort, but they're also looking for answers. And I looked over that sea of young people with all of their strange dress and their, you know, all the rest of it. I looked over them and I thought, what a sad thing. They haven't got the faintest idea about the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign in what happens in this world. Not the faintest bit of comfort did they have. Well, what a privilege to take that funeral and share the way of God's salvation with them. Let's go on to Revelation chapter 21. And look at the 6th one. Revelation chapter 21, reading from verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. For the house of God in eternity, it's going to be a place of intimacy. John sees the bride, the bride of the Lord Jesus, coming down out of heaven, beautifully prepared. You go back to Ephesians 5 and you read about how the Lord Jesus gives himself to prepare his bride that he may present her to himself holy and without blemish. He's working on that preparation right now. He's preparing his bride. Well, verse 3 says, the great voice says, the tabernacle of God is with men. I'd like to challenge you that as you read through your Bible, you may have done this already, perhaps you may wish to do it, keep an eye open to a little expression that occurs all the way through the Bible. It has three parts to it, that God will dwell with us, that he will be our God, and we will be his people. In fact, you can find many verses that have one or two or sometime all three of those expressions. Now, I don't want to run a sword drill here tonight, but I know you folks know your Bibles enough to turn to a few passages. We have a few minutes left. I want to do something just to illustrate what I just said so that we can see what a theme this is. I want to give one verse from each of the books, or one very close to it, that we've looked at during this series through this week. And we'll pass over all the rest. We'll just look at those six. Let's start back in Genesis, chapter 17. And verse 8. Now this only contains one of them. But we'll pick up some speed as we go. Genesis 17 and verse 8, God speaking to Abraham, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Then we looked at Exodus. So let's turn to Exodus 29. And verse 45. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. There's two of them. Then we went to Ezekiel. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 11. And verse 10. Ye shall fall by the sword, and I will judge you in the border of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. One of them. Zechariah. He was a contemporary of Haggai, and I want to use the one in Zechariah because it's quite a full one. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 8. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Two of them there. Then we went over to the epistles. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then we just read in Revelation 21 and verse 3, and this is perhaps the fullest expression of this found through the scriptures, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. In eternity, it's going to be a place of intimacy. And the lesson that I would draw from this, I'll state it very simply, we ought to learn to love the bride. Love and beautify the bride of Christ. You know it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think around verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. That's not a reference to your body. That's a reference to God's dwelling. And I think it's a fearful thing. You know, some people, if they saw a beautiful woman and they looked and saw that she had a husband who was a great big bruiser, they wouldn't want to in any way cross that situation up and get into trouble. And yet some people don't seem to have the slightest hesitation to harm the bride of Christ and speak injuriously about his people and his bride. You know, we are the bride of Christ, and we have to be very careful not to fight and tear one another apart. We've got to be very careful how we use our tongues and speak. What a nice thing to devote the rest of our lives that God gives us down here to making the bride of Christ even more beautiful. That's a nice goal to have as a Christian. Love and beautify the bride. And of course, he talks here about how beautiful the bride is, but if you look at verse 8, he describes all the ones that are not part of this. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. God is going to purge out that which is unsuited to his bride. Let's go on to the last one, chapter 21. In verse 22, very simple statement here. John says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now I read this chapter a number of times, and I found that through this chapter, again and again, you have the word glory. Look at verse 23. The city shall have no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the lamp of it. Verse 24, glory. Verse 26, glory. Verse 11, glory. I would say that it's going to be a place of glory, where God puts his excellence on display. That's what glory is. And John looks and he says, there's no temple, that is, there's no building in it. That means that you and I, now remember, God's people are going to be the city, the New Jerusalem. There's no building that separates us from the Lord. Right in the middle of it, right in the middle of the city, at the heart of it, is what? No longer a building that says, keep back, veils, doors, curtains. But there's the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, the throne of God, right in the middle of it. And from that throne, we read there's two things that streams out all the time. One is life, chapter 22 and verse 1. The other is the river, the pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal. Oh my, what's it going to be there and see that? Life. And the river of life coming right from the middle of the city with no building in between to say, keep back, don't get too close. It's going to be a place of glory. I tried to figure out a lesson we could draw for this one. I just said, keep studying the house of God. Keep studying the house of God. I want to close by turning to a passage in Nehemiah chapter 13 that I thought would be a nice little scripture read to end our study. Then I want to take the last couple of minutes and quickly review our six lessons because review helps to sink it in our minds. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 11 and verse 14. Let's take this as a concluding challenge for our study this week. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 11. Nehemiah says, Then contended I with the rulers and said, Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its offices. Nehemiah is so filled with zeal for the house of God that when he gets all done his hard work, he gets alone with God and he says, Oh God, don't forget me. Don't wipe out all that I've gone through for the good of the house of God. You know, if everyone here tonight as a result of our week together had that zeal and love for the house of God, my, what prosperity we might encounter as God blessed that loving service that would flow out. Well, let's take a moment and review. We've had six lessons. The first one, we talked about the house of God discovered. That was in Genesis. And we saw there Jacob, the man with a busy life, rushing on his way with important engagement, and God arrests him. You know, there's an old English word, we don't use it too often, the word muse. We sing it sometime. We muse upon his body broken. And if you put an A in the front of it, it changes the meaning to the opposite, amuse. Satan has filled this world with amusement, things to keep you from musing and thinking. And he's doing a good job, isn't he? Careless man rushing on his way, filled with amusements and busyness. God says, Christian, it's time you discovered the house of God and really started to think about it in your life. The second lesson, we looked at the house of God described. That was from Exodus. And we saw that God there had much to say about the details of the building, but he also had a lot to say about the condition of the builders and his work with the builders. And oh, brethren and sisters, let's not get so absorbed in the rules and regulations of how an assembly works. Thank God for them. I'm thankful every day for them. Let's not forget that God is also interested in the heart condition of the builders. Our third lesson was in Ezekiel, and we saw there the house of God was deserted. The scripture says God draws near to the humble person, but the proud he knows what? Far off. You could just see the glory of God sadly moving away. Far off. The sin in secret is so offensive, I can't stay here in my own sanctuary. The danger that we face today. The danger we face today. And then the fourth lesson, we looked at the house of God rebuilt from Haggai. The principles of restoration among the people of God. And it wasn't just knowing how restoration takes place, but also how to safeguard that work of God once it begins. A little encouragement, a little rebuke, a little exhortation, a little more encouragement, like a person with a little fire that you're trying to fan into flame. God bless any of you that are involved in that good process. And then number five, last night we looked in the epistles at the house under the new covenant. And we saw what a gentle transition that God made between a house made of stone to a house made of people. And he dwells in the midst and exposes and reveals to us the heart of God. I accepted a house of tent or a house of stone. That's not really what I wanted. What I really desire is to dwell right in the midst of my people. Then tonight, the last lesson from the book of Revelation, the house of God in eternity, and that's the transition from time and history to forever. May God bless this to all of us and encourage us as we seek to build his house until the Lord himself shall come. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the grace of God that sought us and found us and brought us. We think of that prodigal son. The father comes out of the house, clothes him with the best, then brings him in. Our Father, we're a very privileged people as we've been brought together into the house of God. We pray that thou'll help us to live out our days, to build and to beautify the bride of the Lord Jesus, the house of God. Help us, we pray thee, in our relationships. Help us in our testimony. Help us in our service. Help us to keep looking upward for that dear one who shall come one day. We may see him and be with him forever. We thank thee in his own precious name. Amen.